Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's Word. For our Old Testament reading, we will turn to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. This is the Word of the Lord. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now let us turn to Matthew 3, 1 through 12 for our New Testament reading and for the text of our sermon today. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. O Lord our God, in you is hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come to you this morning to ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we open up your word, that you might convict us of sin, train us in righteousness, prepare us for every good work. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. When you know you're having company over, what do you do to prepare? Perhaps you straighten up the living room. You put the kid toys away. You salt the sidewalk if it's icy. Perhaps you turn on the outside light so that it's ready, your house is inviting when your friend comes over. But if you knew Jesus was going to come over, how would your preparation be different? What would you prepare in order to be ready for Jesus to come? You think about it. If Jesus were coming to your home, what he delights in, he would not be looking so much at the cleanliness of your home or whether the toys were put away. He would not be looking at the externals of what you've done to prepare. But what he delights in is in the communion of your soul with God through him. He's looking for a person who is prepared in their heart to receive the Lord, a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit from the inside out, transforming a person to be a person ready for the Lord. Would you be ready for Jesus to come to your house? Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, loved to say that the two wings by which we fly to heaven are faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. And by that, he meant to show us that the way in which we proceed on the path to glory is the path through these two things. While there's an initial conversion and repentance of the new believer, repentance is also a continual act. It's a reorientation of your life from facing the one way to an about face the other way. And for the believer, it's only them who's changed from the inside out, ultimately, who's prepared to meet Jesus and to be with the Lord. And so our study today of this sermon text particularly deals with repentance, of Christ's coming demanding your genuine repentance. You would ask, well, what is repentance? There's a lot of confusion in our world today. If you look in the dictionary, you'll find that people think of repentance as simply feeling sorry for your sins, feeling bad about yourself, having regret for past actions, or a deep sorrow for what you have done in the past that's been left undone. But what is true repentance according to the scriptures? Thomas Watson, again, would like to say that repentance is a grace of the Holy Spirit whereby we are inwardly humbled and visibly transformed. It's a grace of the Spirit whereby we are inwardly humbled and we are visibly transformed. It's an inside-out action of the Spirit of God in your life. And the question is, are you missing out on this key element of the Christian life? You know, it's even believing Christians, those who've been in the church for decades, who are also called to repentance. Even believers, those who are well-behaved Christians, as it were, could be simply old Adams in fine clothes, dressed outwardly one way, but inside being dead men's bones. And so the text that we're looking at today shows us how that a holy God must be met by a holy people. Repentance is not the ground of our acceptance with God, but it is the way or the path on which every believer walks to glory. And so we come and look at this text here in two parts, in verses 1 to 6, particularly the need for repentance. And then in verses 7 to 12, the way of repentance. First, the need for repentance, and then the way of repentance. So I trust the Spirit will work his work in our lives to show us the nature of true repentance. Turning first to the need for repentance, looking at verse 1 of our text, we see that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John the Baptist came preaching. The need for repentance we see first in the office that he has as that of a herald, a preacher of this message. The word for preaching here is that of a herald, someone who is an ambassador from a foreign land coming to declare the coming of a king. He is preaching this word to the people of Israel to prepare them for the coming of Christ. His message in verse 2 is to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This word for repentance here in the Old Testament was a word literally for turning. It was used of someone who went to one city and then turned to go back to the other city. For spiritual reasons, it was used to speak of the one who had been astray from the covenant God, but yet turned then to come back to the true and living God. In the New Testament, this word is frequently used in the sense of a change of mind. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. And John's message here is encapsulated in these words, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling the people to repent because of the motive that this kingdom, the reign of Christ, is at hand. It's like your company coming to the door, and not only are they on the calendar, but they're right there. They're about to knock. The kingdom is at hand. This is the kingdom of which Daniel spoke, that he said that there would be coming a kingdom, the kingdom which would smite all other kingdoms, Daniel 3, when the God of heaven would set up this kingdom that should never be destroyed, and it would in fact break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms and stand forever. This is the kingdom that was promised. This kingdom would result in both salvation and judgment for God's people. The message that John is preaching here is, in fact, the same message that Jesus most wanted his people to hear. You look in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 17, we see that Jesus himself began to preach. And what did he say? He said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of John, the message of Jesus, the message he wants you to hear. John not only gave this message, but in fact, he, in verse 3, is seen to be the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised would come before the coming of the days of the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah spoke of John, saying that one would come, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The imagery here is that of an ancient king. And you know, the roads in their time were not paved like we see today. Many potholes, stones out of place, trees falling across the road. The king would send whole squadrons of men in order to clear the path, to level the hills, to build bridges across the streams, to prepare the way of the king. And this is what John is doing here as the divinely appointed herald of the gospel, the one who's preparing the way of Jesus. Spiritually, he's preparing the hearts of his people to receive the Lord to themselves. And note, where is it that John is found? He's found in a wilderness. Why is it that he's in a wilderness? It's meant to bring to your mind the children of Israel as they are wandering in the desert, as they are still not yet in the promised land, that they are in a state of really separation from the Lord, having disobeyed the Lord, having transgressed his commandments. They're wandering in circles, not going anywhere in the desert. And they're awaiting the entrance into the promised land. And it's a picture here of the spiritual state of the people of Israel, that while they had returned from the captivity in Babylon, in their bodies, they're there in Judea, and yet spiritually, in their hearts, they were still far from the Lord, and they were not ready to receive their God. John, coming in the wilderness here, is calling them there, bringing to mind even passages of Isaiah, speaking of the desert becoming a fruitful garden, springs of water in the desert. It's here in the desert, ultimately, that the people are going to find salvation, because it's Jesus who's going to meet them in the desert and bring them the true life. He's crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Not only did he fulfill the scripture, but even his very appearance looked like one whose message had to be believed. His appearance here, verse 4, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was a man who we would call an ascetic. He's one who did not have much of the possessions of this world, but in fact lived very simply and humbly. And if you looked at him, you would think that surely this man, he believes what he's saying. Surely even what he's wearing here points out to us the urgency of his message, that he here in the wilderness, dressed as it were like the prophet Elijah, who proclaimed a similar message, points us to Jesus to come. He's not one who's caught up in all of the riches of this world. He's not one that is living for the present world, but he's come to give a message, and he's driving home the message, even with his very appearance, as a prophet sent from the Lord. His appearance condemned the complacency of his people. And so this message, the need for repentance, is proclaimed by John, and then many, we see, recognize that message and are touched by it. In verses 5 and 6, as Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region round about came and went out to him and were baptized by him, confessing their sins. You see that these people began to realize through the preaching of John their need of repentance, that in fact having not known for that so soon the Messiah would come. They're hearing now, after 400 silent years, the final prophet of the Old Covenant come, delivering the message that Jesus is at the door. He's about to be here. Are you ready? And they come, and the symbolic gesture of the water cleansing them outwardly of their filth, representing the cleansing ultimately that would come through Jesus Christ. They're baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So the question I have for you at this juncture is to ask, do you know your need for repentance? The kingdom not only is at the door, it's in fact here, the reign of Christ. His reign, not merely a geographic area, but a present, ongoing, active reign as the king, the messianic mediator between God and his people. He is here. The kingdom isn't waiting any longer. Jesus has come. You see your need of repentance. You know, you can't be a friend of God without repentance. Isaiah reminds us, even in the first chapter, a familiar verse that speaks about how, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. But what does he say before that in Isaiah chapter 1? Even before that wonderful promise of God, we read, in fact, that there's something on the part of the people that he calls for. He says in Isaiah 1:16, to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. And this is what John was calling for the people to do. This is the message Jesus preached. And even today, for you all as well, that Jesus calls for you, wash yourselves, be clean, put away the evil of your doings. Do not think that friendship with God can stand side by side with walking at enmity with him. It's a call to repentance. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what communion has light with darkness? If the light has truly entered the darkness, then the darkness will flee away. The fact is, if God is at peace with a sinner before he repents, then it would seem as if God approved of sin. And this can never be. The question you might ask is, well, what do I need to repent of? You might think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I can't think of any heinous sins that I've done recently that I need to repent of. Or if I have, maybe it was one or two sins I can think of now. Are there any others I must repent of? If this is the way that we fly to glory, as Watson said, one of the wings by which we go, what do you need to repent of? Well, I would ask you for a few things. Remember that a good work is not simply something done according to the word of God, but it's done with the right motives. How many times have you done even the right thing? You have said loving words to your wife. You have cared for your children, but yet you've done it because of what you think other people might think of you otherwise. What about rash words? That when you do speak quickly to another person, maybe as a husband speaking ill to your wife, or a wife being snappy with her husband, children, as you talk with your parents, how do you respond? Do you respond in first-time obedience? You can speak with rash words. You can have vain thoughts. What does it mean to have vain thoughts? It can be simply not that you've had wrong thoughts of God, but that you haven't thought of God at all. You can go for a day without even thinking about him. You might leave your morning worship and your Bible and then go into your work, and all the busyness and the pressures of it take away the thought of God. This is something that calls for repentance. What about decay in your spiritual walk? And think back to when you were first converted. Think back to the excitement that you had in knowing Jesus Christ and coming back to telling your friends and your family that you found salvation in him. And perhaps over the years, you've become lukewarm, decayed. You're not as excited about Jesus as you once were. This calls for repentance. It could be the non-use of your talents. What has God given you? Health, any measure of health now that you use on yourself. Or perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's time. the different stages of life. God gives different talents to different people. And what is he looking to you now to do with those talents? Brothers and sisters, these are things to repent of, that when we have not used the time that God has given, not used the health that he's given, the money, what a shameful thing it is to be thinking other thoughts rather than the thoughts of God with all these things. We can be unthankful. When something happens to you in God's providence and you respond, perhaps not with your words cursing God, but yet in your heart being resentful toward him, rather than responding as we're told in the New Testament with thanksgiving, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You can be worldly and imitating more of the fashions of our world. What we see on YouTube, on television, we want to imitate more of the world rather than the people of God. We can be divided from one another, stirring controversy, preferring to talk about the things that divide rather than the plain vanilla truths of the Scripture. Friends, these are things that even the Christian who has been in the church for the longest time still needs to search their hearts and to ask the Lord, Lord, have I sinned? Show me my sin. Make me to see the filthiness of the sin. Make me to see how vile it is, who it is that I've sinned against. Realize that even the smallest sin, because it's a sin against the mercy of God in Christ for the believer, is even far worse than the sin of the unbeliever who's never come to know Jesus Christ. Repentance is the need for every believer, whether it's the initial repentance of one who comes to Christ the first time, whether it's the repentance, the turning back after backsliding from Christ, or whether it's simply the daily repentance, the about face, the constant turning in faith to Jesus away from the things of the world. The need for repentance is true for every person. Do you see your need for repentance? I ask you today. The question that you would ask then is, well, how do I repent? If you see something of the need of your repentance here, even as we see John proclaiming it to the people here in Israel, that we want to know how to repent. What do I do to repent in a way that is honoring to God and according to his word? Well, as we move on now, we see furthermore from verses 7 through 12, the way of repentance. We see, first of all, that this repentance must be genuine. Now, who is it that meets John? Verses 7 and following. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that's probably not how you typically greet someone who comes to you, especially in the ministry. It's one that would likely turn someone away. But John is here with a message from on high. And he tells them the message they need to hear. And it's interesting at this point as we consider what Matthew leaves out of this account. You might remember that in the Gospel of Luke, that there is another account of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord to come. But in that passage in Luke, then Luke records what John said to Herod and to those who were tax collectors, as well as to the soldiers. He doesn't talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so why is it here that Matthew focuses in so closely upon the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of their day? Why is that? It's because even as in verse 2, we saw the general message of John, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here, he's focusing particularly on those who partook of all of the covenant privileges of Israel, those who were the most religious of the people of their day, and he challenges them that their repentance, in fact, is not genuine. You see, what are they doing? He says to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits worthy of repentance." You see, they're bearing some kind of fruit, but what is the fruit that they're bearing? It's a fruit that is a reliance on outward ritual. They're seeing the masses of people come and seeking the waters of baptism and not to be left behind. They too are going to go up there in front and make sure everyone sees that they too have partaken of this ritual of baptism, that they are in fact in. They're part of the in club as well. They're relying on the outward rituals to show that they are in fact right with God. What we see, though, is that John is telling them that they are, in fact, brood of vipers, children of serpents, as it were. And is it not true that everyone once was dead in trespasses and sins without hope except for God coming into the world through Christ? It is by nature the state of every person to be an alienation from God. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders, are still separated from God. They're relying on outward ritual. And furthermore, in verse 9, they're relying on outward privileges. You see, that they were thinking in themselves that we have Abraham as our father. We're in. Abraham, the father of the faithful. We are his descendants. But yet, what John tells them is, don't think Abraham is your father. Realize, Abraham himself essentially was a rock. He couldn't have children apart from God granting him that gift, supernaturally producing life. You all are as good as rocks. You have no life in you whatsoever. And God could as easily take these rocks and make living souls out of them. It's going to take a miracle, a work in your life. Don't rely on the fact that you have a physical lineage back to Abraham. God must make you alive again in Christ to be a new creation. And he warns them in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's an image, if you've ever cut down a tree or seen someone doing it, so they often put a red tape around it before they take the chainsaw to the tree so everyone knows what tree is marked for cutting. And that's what John is saying, that for these people here in Israel, it's as it were that God had taken that red plastic, wrapped it around the tree, tied a knot in it, and soon enough, except they repent, God will come and remove that tree, even from the very roots. It's a warning, a serious warning with them, one that would be fulfilled not long after in the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the old covenant. But he warns them, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, repentance can be false. These people were showing some outward signs of repentance, of penitence, you might say, but it was a false repentance. What are some ways that you could show false signs of repentance? It could be that you're simply terrified at the thoughts of the pain that results in God's judgment on you for your sin. It could be, you think about even the people in hell, though, that if repentance was merely a terror of God's judgment, they would be the most repentant people of all. They're the ones who experience those torments. And yet they're not repentant. Simply a terror of God's judgment is not true repentance. Your repentance could merely be a resolution against sin. It's a strength of the will. Like, I'll try harder, and I'll try harder, and harder. But yet, not one produced by the Spirit of God. Your repentance could be that of just exchanging one sin for another. It's like an alcoholic who leaves alcohol, goes to drugs, or the other way around. Simply switching masters, as it were. You leave one, you go back to a different one. Or it might be you leave most sins, but you cherish that one particular sin above all. This is not true repentance. And this is what these Pharisees and Sadducees were doing, that they're checking a lot of the boxes outwardly. But as far as God is concerned, there's no true repentance in the heart. There's no change from the inside out. There's no inward humbling that would work an outward reformation, right? The grace, though, is in 11 and 12 as we look. What is it that John says? It would be really bad news, would it not, if we're left here? Left here under the conviction and weight of the law, of the impossibility of coming to him, of any change. But it's in verse 11 we see the great promise that I, that is John, baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, everything that John is doing here is pointing to the one greater to come, Jesus Christ, who will not only baptize in water, but baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that is, he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, as we read in Joel 2, as we read in Ezekiel 36, the pouring out of the Spirit that will work an inward renovation on his people. Ezekiel 36, 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." You see, what the Pharisees and Sadducees were missing was the Holy Spirit. And that, if you're missing that, you're missing everything. You have nothing. John was, as it were, a signpost pointing the way to the one to come, the one who would give the Holy Spirit. You know, in Luke 11:13, it says that if anyone asks the gift of the Holy Spirit, surely then the Lord will give it. He's not a father that would reject a good gift to his children, but he gives the Spirit to those who ask. And moreover, we must remember, as Romans 8:9 tells us, that every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. There's no distinction, that if you truly know Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit is yours, and the fruit of the Spirit is yours. But apart from that, you have nothing. You are still dead as a rock, a stone, no life whatsoever. And this Spirit, John goes on to say in verse 12, he says that Christ, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What kind of guest is that? A guest who's coming, who, as it were, is going to take a winnowing fan to blow the chaff that's left over from the wheat out, to separate the wheat and the chaff into two separate piles, and then to burn the chaff with fire. On the one hand, this is a great comfort for believers, as you see the grain separating on the one side from the chaff, that not one grain will be left unmarked by God. Every name that's written in the book of life will be remembered, and not one will be lost. But at the same time, it's a fearful warning also for those who are the chaff, those who will burn up with unquenchable fire. You see, that true repentance is repentance that comes by the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. The repentance is not something that you can simply work up in yourself, make a list, and every week work on a different one. It's a life transformation when the Spirit lives within you, so that the whole dynamic of what you are, who you, what you think about, what is your chief end, becomes new. And for all these sins that we mentioned before, the rash words, the vain thoughts, the worldliness, divisiveness, unthankfulness, the answer to this is the repentance of which Scripture speaks. It's one that has its origin as a saving grace wrought in our hearts by the Spirit and the Word of God. That's where it begins, brothers and sisters. It starts by the Spirit and the Word of God as a saving grace originating from outside of ourselves, coming to us from Christ. It involves seeing our motives for repentance, for seeing the danger and the filthiness of your sin, and then turning from that to see the mercy of God in Christ. And then in light of the beauty and the glory that we see in him, turning away from our sin, turning wholly to God. It involves a grief and a hatred of sin, not merely feeling bad about it, but in fact, a hatred, a holy resolution, holy war, as it were, against sin and every particular sin, turning from all of them to God, as our catechism says, purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. You see, as Watson defined repentance initially, it's a grace of the Spirit whereby we are inwardly humbled and visibly transformed. It starts on the inside, but it works to the outside. You see, without repentance, nothing will avail you. You're coming to worship here, your family worship, your private worship, the good deeds that you do to your neighbors. Nothing avails you. It's of no use at all apart from repentance. If you're leaving aside this grace of Christ, there's no point to the Christian life. The mercy of God is, though, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We're reminded not only is Christ's kingdom now present, but there is coming a day when Christ himself personally and visibly will return to his people. Matthew 25 speaks about the virgins with their trimmed lamps, half of whom were prepared and half were not prepared. And Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." You see, Jesus was knocking at the door. He was present, about to enter into the scene here as John was proclaiming his soon coming. It was time for the people to repent. How much more now do you have reason to repent in the present reign of Jesus Christ and his soon coming, present, personal reign? Martin Luther said, for the believer, that when Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Does this mark your life? Is repentance and faith in Jesus the two traits that are flying you, as it were, on the way to heaven? This is true for every believer. As we wrap this up, we see that Christ as a spiritual king requires spiritual preparation. Regardless of what your house looks like, regardless of what is going on in your life, what Jesus is looking for is a people prepared for himself. Ask God to show you more of the grace of Christ that you might turn wholly from your sin. Ask him to remind you of particular sins that you might turn particularly from them in purpose and endeavor after new obedience. He receives everyone who comes to him in this manner. Why would you delay? There's no reason to wait. And this repentance is only possible, ultimately, by a living soul who has faith in Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit, may it be true, brothers and sisters, that you too would be inwardly humbled and visibly transformed. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come to you now and confess to you that we truly are sinners. We are but often hypocrites who say one thing and think another, Lord, but we thank you for sending Jesus to us, not as one to condemn us, but as one to save us. We thank you for the gift of his Holy Spirit that you freely give to all those who ask, that we might be both humbled by our sin, but also see the greatness of Christ and come to him, flee to him, Lord, as a gracious Savior. We pray for each one here today that each of us would repent particularly of our sins and find the mercy that is hidden for us in Christ. And for this, we ask the help of your Spirit, knowing that we cannot do it of ourselves, but only through him. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.